this afternoon being the fifth Sunday of a month that has five Sundays, we'll be continuing in our and wrapping up our series covering God's law, in particular his moral law that we know is the Ten Commandments. Since we've said that we're wrapping up today, you can guess that we're in the Tenth Commandment. Tenth Commandment, which I like to call, and many other commentators have called, the unsung commandment. The one we sometimes forget is there. Let's listen as we hear from God's law, his Ten Commandments. We'll read the entirety of the text from Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting in verse 6, and we'll be going through verse 21. And then we'll also look at Colossians 3, 1 through 6, a little bit later in the service. But we'll hear that now too. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And then we hear from the book of Colossians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Let us pray. Our Father, blessed is your most holy name, our great God, our great eternal God. Whether it would be in things that have come before, or things that are today, or things that will be. Father, you have spoken to us in your word. You have spoken so that we, your people, have been, may be, and will be guided through all kinds of different wilderness and difficulties and trials. And your word supports us in all kinds of things that we may face. We ask, O Lord, that from your word you would speak to us today. In the midst of our own peculiar confusions, our own peculiar sufferings, our own peculiar prosperities. Speak to us today, O Lord, through your law. Give us a sense of order and direction. Speak to us today, O Lord, from the truth of through your gospel, that we might be renewed in hope, strengthened in our hope and faith and rest in Christ, that we might be transformed by your grace. Would you guide the preacher today, chain him to the truth that is your scripture, that he might freely declare your truth with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As it's been a few months since we've been in this particular passage, the last time would have been October, but October being five Sundays and being a Reformation time, we went ahead and did the five solas. So I believe it was August the last time we were in the Ten Commandments. Remember, when we look at the law, we see that in the Ten Commandments, the Lord in various different passages refer to these as the 10 words, and then goes on to speak of the other aspects of the law as the ordinances and the statutes, that these 10 words stand as unique, indicating that they have a unique purpose, a unique standing in comparison to the rest of the law. This has been understood as when we look at the Old Testament, we have different types of laws, and we can roughly put them into three different categories of there's the ceremonial law related to the religious functions of the nation of Israel, largely tied to the priesthood. There is the judicial law that has to do with the crimes and the punishments, the ways that the nation is to be run. That's where we hear about people getting stoned. And then there is the moral law which transcends any time and place. And while the Ten Commandments have a function unique as given unique to the nation of Israel, there's things tied to them that have to do with the nation of Israel. We see all of them in different ways or forms continued and proclaimed to us in the New Testament, indicating this is a transcendent law, his moral law. It serves for us in different ways. It reveals to us our own sinfulness, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It also serves by way of the fact that it's written on the conscience of humankind since the beginning, Romans chapter 2, that it serves as a check upon our own sinful proclivities, whether we be believers or not. For we look at any given society and for the most part, they all say, you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't steal. And that's because of God's law having been written on our consciences in Romans chapter 2. But then there's also a use for us as believers, in that it serves as a guide for us for a life from the life that God has given us. The law, according to works, condemns us in our own sinfulness. The law says, do this and live, and beats us down. It says, and we learn we can't do that so we can live. According to faith, we learn that Christ did for us what we could not do, and by faith we're united to Christ and all his benefits and his accomplishing of the law for us. And then the law serves according to Christ. That is, Christ tells us to live in a way from the life that he's giving us, that he has given us. But yet, even in that, we learn we don't pass muster. And we learn to return to the cross of Christ Jesus, to run to him. The Ten Commandments are broken up into two tables, two sections. The first table being the first four commandments have to do with our duties specifically to God, the commands that God has between him and people. And the second six, the fifth through the tenth, are the second table that deal specifically with our obligations to our neighbor, our obligation to submit to human authority, with the parents being the most intimate type of that human authority. And then also we have in the sixth and the seventh and the eighth and the ninth, we see that the obligation to protect our neighbor's life, to protect our neighbor's family, to protect our neighbor's property, and to protect our neighbor's good name. And then the tenth commandment that we see today is an unsung commandment. We don't often think of this. We don't hear much talk of this quite often in popular discussion. But this is actually one of the most critical commandments, for as we're going to learn, this is at the root of the violation of every other commandment. It is the 10th commandment that gives force to Jesus' statement, if you look upon a woman with lust, you have committed adultery. It is what gives force to the fact that it is not just the unjust taking of a life that is murderous, but the very despising of another person that is also murderous. When you hear the word covet, what is it that we hear? When I hear covet, I hear green with envy. I hear jealousy. I hear undue desire. There's a word that appears in the older commentaries with regards to the 10th commandments. The word is, to this 10th commandment, it's concupiscence. Concupiscence, another one. John Calvin referred to this. This reveals to us our cupidity. Cupid. It comes from Cupid. What do we think of when we think of Cupid? We think of a little angel with the arrow, right? The one who strikes within us, not actually so, but according to the mythology, strikes within people the desire for another person in a romantic way. And concupiscence has to do with things that are of a lustful nature. And we hear lust and we think of it primarily in terms of a sexual nature, but lust is, that's a part of it. Lust is a bigger category. It is a intense desire that we could say consumes us, that occupies our mind. We can take a look at commercials, whether they would be in the newspaper, whether they would be on the internet, whether they would be on the television or on streaming platforms, whatever. We look at commercials, and a common theme of commercials is all this. You don't have this, but you need this. And the goal is to drill it into your mind enough to where you get this sense of, I need this, and I'm not complete without it. I saw in the last couple of years, there was a commercial war between BMW and Audi. They were both trying to one-up each other in terms of the status you get by buying their car. They're seeking, that is, stirring within people what we call covetousness. What is covetousness? I like to describe it as something that when it occupies our mind with two words, if only, if only, dot, 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 if only. We're going to look at several scriptures today and see how this is there. But a basic definition of coveting is desiring that which, based on what we see in Deuteronomy 5:21, desiring that which belongs to someone else so as to have it for yourself. It says, do not covet your neighbor's wife or his house or his fields or his servants or manservants or his oxen or anything like that. That which is somebody else's and desiring it for yourself. But as we'll see on a broader scale, it's desiring things that ought not to be desired, or to desire things in a manner in which they shouldn't be desired. including things that we say are ours. But why this commandment? Calvin, in his commentary, Sermon on the Tenth Commandment, spends about 4 pages talking about why this commandment. Because he says not to desire your neighbor's wife, but doesn't it already say you shall not commit adultery? And it says you shouldn't desire his house or his fields or his oxen, but does not it already say you shall not steal? If prohibitions against adultery and prohibitions against stealing are already there, why this commandment? Well, when we look at several scriptures today, we're going to flesh this out more. But hear what James Montgomery Boyce says. He says, the Ten Commandment is perhaps the most revealing and devastating of all the commandments, for it deals explicitly with the inward nature of the law. Covetousness is an attitude of the inward nature that may or may not express itself in an outward acquisitive act. Or consider what Calvin says. Thus we see the integrity that is required in this commandment. For after forbidding evil intentions, our Lord adds that it is necessary for minds and senses to be so enclosed by his fear and aflame with a love and desire to walk in all holiness that we may not be lured or pushed about there and there by any evil passions or covet that which is not ours. Here, the Heidelberg Catechism. What is required in the tenth commandment? That not even the least inclination or thought against any of God's commandments ever enter into our heart, but that we, with our whole heart, we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. You see, this commandment, as mentioned earlier, gives us the force to the prohibitions of against things like lust, the very anger that leads to murder. It deals with the inward aspect of things that often lead to that which violates outwardly the other commandments. We might say that this is a root cause of sin. As a matter of fact, we will see that from the book of 1 Timothy, it says so explicitly. It brings us to the very nature of the cause of our failure to love God and to love our neighbor. This is, as I mentioned, an unsung commandment. This is not one that we generally talk about very much. In fact, if we were listening to a lot of the talk about the Ten Commandments and various different types of sin that we see around us, the only one we really seem to spend much time on in broad discourse are sins related to the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. But yet we look at Romans chapter 7, verse 7, and Paul brings up covetousness as what the law revealed for him. He says, I'll give you a moment to turn there if you wish, Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had but not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul specifically names covetousness to declare the weightiness of the law. Alistair Begg, in his new book on the Ten Commandments, speculates that this is the commandment that may very well have brought Paul to his knees. Being an outward law keeper, being one who, by all visible accounts, was upright in terms of the law. But when confronted with covetousness, it came tumbling down. Whether or not that's the case or not, we don't know. But the fact that he brings that up is very, very intriguing to me, that he chooses that one. But he does highlight it. We also must understand what it is not. Please do not hear that it is not. Covetousness is not a desire to be a better provider or to provide or to have more provision for one's household. For example, if someone's working part-time and they wish to be full-time, that in and of itself is not covetousness. But it can become covetous. Or a single person desiring to be married. That in and of itself is not covetous, for does not the scripture tell us that a man who finds a wife finds a good thing? A woman who finds, the inverse is true. If a woman who finds a husband finds a good thing. The desire to be married is not in and of itself sinful. Now, the desire to be married to one of the same sex, we could say might be sinful because there's no legitimate termination for that. There's no legitimate way for that to be fulfilled that is not sinful. But that desire to be married can turn into covetousness. Desiring to the desire for anything good can become covetous because there's only one greatest good. And when that lesser good becomes something by which we cannot live without, in our minds and hearts, we become covetous. George Whitefield, in this desire to be married, was for much of his young life, when he began ministering in the New England, was what we would call a confirmed bachelor. That is, he was intent on being a bachelor until the end. He said, "I'm going to remain single in order to serve my Lord more fully." But then he made his way to Connecticut. And he spent time with Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Edwards. And we can see in his journals he met that and he saw how good of a wife Sarah was to Jonathan Edwards. And he said, to quote a song maybe only I and a couple others know, "Where can I find a woman like that?" Which, if you know that song, the song is actually about covetousness too. But he decided, "I think being married would be good if I find a good woman to marry." And he did find a woman to marry, and while she died before him and didn't last many years, it were some of the happiest years of his life. So, unfortunately, this commandment has also been used as a battering ram to keep the perceived underclass from seeking to better their circumstances through legitimate and lawful means. This really serves to show that there are people who covet something that is not theirs to have, a group of people permanently underneath them who are obligated to serve them. And that's actually every person's desire, even those who are at the quote-unquote low end of the spectrum. People who are obligated to them. But that's more of a product of what we call the social Darwinism that dominated Western thinking through the 19th and into the early 20th centuries than it is informed by God's law. Simply desiring to better one's circumstances, as long as it does not become covetous, is not a sinful desire. But when it becomes, "I cannot live without it," when it becomes, "if only," then it is covetous. And nor is it only committed by those who have less. It is not just a poor man's sin, as we shall see from some of our scriptures. That said, let's look at some examples from scripture that exhibit covetousness. Our first one is in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3. We look at verses 1 through 5. "Now the serpent, who was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She did add to God's commandment there. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What was the temptation laid out there? To desire something that she was not entitled to be like God, to desire something that was not hers to have. And same with Adam. Covetousness was the root of the fall, which, as we'll see, is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. There's another example. The book of Joshua, chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. This is called the sin of Achan, which, because of his sin, Israel was Achan. So there was a sin that was committed, and Israel was losing. Things were not going well for them. So they said, let us search and see what is happening. And it was found that Achan had taken things from the stash that were not his to be taken. And when he was confronted, when he was brought forth, and Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So he coveted the silver, the cloak, a bar of gold, and from that he stole. He broke the eighth commandment. But it started with covetousness. He coveted it. That was the root of what he had done. Another one, a very famous example, occurs in the life of David, in which David was covetous. And from his covetousness, disaster happened to him, to other parties. We'll explain in a moment. We hear in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof, he's high up, a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. One said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. We look at this passage. Over the years, people have treated Bathsheba as though she is at fault for this entire event. She's been called the seductress because she was taking a bath outside. But here's the thing. That was the only place people could bathe. There were no indoor baths. Everything was outdoors. If one was to bathe, they would be bathing outdoors. Plus, David was high up. He had a view of everything. She was going about doing the things that she would normally do. David is the one who bears the responsibility for this whole thing starting because he coveted. He saw, said, she is beautiful, and I want her. He coveted. He said, who is she? Well, this is Uriah's wife, one of your men, one of your soldiers. He said, well, bring her to me. It says he sent messengers, and it says they took her. They took her. They said, the king demands your presence, and they took her. And we know what happened after that. David coveted the wife of someone below him, and it led to disaster for David, for Bathsheba, for their son, and last but not least, Uriah. For what did David do when he came to realize that she said, oh, there's evidence of what we've done here, and Uriah's gone. And so he said, bring Uriah back. Tell him I want to spend time with his wife. Well, Uriah said, I'm loyal to the king. And he stayed at the king's gate, said, I want to go back to battle. A loyal servant of David. You know, hoping that he would go in and say do those things and then say, see, they had their own baby. That didn't happen. So then David made arrangements. He told Joab, put Uriah at the front lines at the place that's the worst battle. And then leave him by himself so that he'll die. So from his covetousness came adultery, came deception, bearing false witness, came murder. David was a murderer there. He murdered Uriah because he coveted. Another story we have is a story that involves another king of Israel in 1 Kings chapter 21, King Ahab. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it. If it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And set two worthless men opposite him. And let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. The men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it is written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. The worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. And they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. Naboth had some land, a vineyard. The king wanted that land. The king said, I'll buy it from you, or I'll give you a better piece. And he said, I got this from my father. This is family land. I am not trading this. Because think of every 50 years, he no longer has the family land. He doesn't get the family land back at the year of Jubilee. And that land, other land he had, returns to whoever had it before. The new land. So, what does Ahab do? He says, okay, fine. No. He was vexed. He was so sullen that he wouldn't eat. He was consumed with if only. If only. And from that spelled disaster for Naboth. Ahab used his power as king to destroy Naboth so he could get it out of the fact that he coveted that piece of land. He broke the 10th commandment, and in so doing, false witness was born against Naboth. A murder was committed. And Ahab stole land that was not his. Ahab stole that land. In each of those cases, in Achan's case, in David's case, in Ahab's case, they were all people who saw something that was not theirs, and they entertained this thought, if only. If only. But we see the screws tightened a little bit in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we see it's not just simply about that which a neighbor has, but it's also about other things. Listen to Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 through 12. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth his income. This is also his vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. That the rich says, I have and I have. He says this person, regardless of whether they're monetarily rich, but they have provision. And they say, but I need more. I cannot exist unless I have more. If only I had more. John D. Rockefeller, he was asked at one time how much money one needs to be happy, to be content. This was his answer. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. John D. Rockefeller while he did many good things, he was also one of the so-called robber barons of the 19th century. Now we move to the New Testament. We read from Colossians 3, 1 through 6, but let's hear from it again. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. We take notice of this text and how it tells us to put to death a number of things. What is the last of those things? Covetousness. And immediately tied to covetousness, he says it is idolatry. Idolatry, if we look at the history of the nation of Israel, idolatry was the thing God hit them over and over and over again with. Their worshiping of the Baals and the Asherahs. The worshiping of false gods. The worshiping of God in a way that he had not commanded them. over and over. And this was the main basis for why Israel was sent into exile. Their idolatry. Idolatry is the sin that is the root of them all. For in running to sin, we are saying we don't believe God. We look at the book of 1 John. The audience is being urged to remain faithful to the message that had been delivered to them. In spite of false teachers who had left, and those false teachers appearing to be insisting with apparently persuasive argumentation that they are the true community of faith. But he closes with a capstone in 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the capstone that gives the lens through which all this needs to be understood in 1 John. Keep yourselves from idols. So what is it about covetousness that makes it idolatry? Uniquely tied to itself in comparison to that list in Colossians 3. It has to do with the nature of it, if only. This is what I need if I am to survive, if I am to live, if I am to thrive, if I am to be complete. If I do not have this, I will not be complete, if only. That in itself is idolatrous because there's only one who occupies that place. The God who created the heavens and the earth. And even with the things that we have, if only I could keep these and never lose them, then I would be complete. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is also idolatry. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Also take note that God's wrath is upon the old humanity because of these things, including covetousness. It's in the same category and spoken of in parallel to things like sexual immorality. Listen to Romans 1:29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. This is, of course, on the tail of the argument for the evidence of God's wrath being upon the human race. Paul's not speaking about a part. There's very hard to read that as though Paul is speaking about a particular society there. It's his opening argument on the human race. And the very presence of unnatural relations, whether or not they're highlighted in a particular society, their very presence is a sign of God's wrath on humanity. He just shows that as an illustration. But then he goes and lists all these other things, and covetousness being another one of them. At the heart of covetousness is what we call malcontent. What is malcontent? It means you're not content. Let's listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, and verses 17 through 19. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Then he says later, As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It is contentment, my brothers and sisters, that is at the opposite of covetousness. It is contentment that is at the opposite of covetousness. The reasoning for the argument for being content has to do with this. We came in with nothing, and we leave with nothing. We started with nothing, we leave with nothing. The focus is on the fact that this life is not all there is. In fact, we live in light of a city that we don't have in this age. As we learn in Hebrews 13. Materialism is antithetical to Christianity. Any ethic driven by materialism, such as an ethic that the creation and sustaining of wealth as its fulcrum is something, but not Christian. When the fulcrum is materialism, when the fulcrum is all about wealth, and I'm not speaking of any particular group, because I will tell you, both sides are obsessed with wealth. Both are materialists. But when that is the fulcrum, it's something, but it's not Christian. It's not Christian. We also see that greed is antithetical to contentment. That means it is opposed to contentment. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, Jesus tells a story. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide all inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made you me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. The things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." See, covetousness is demonstrated in hoarding things unto ourselves. As we've said a few times before, self-preservation must not be a driving ethic for Christians. The whole idea that self-interest should be the basis of how we relate in this world, it's also known as objectivism. It comes from Ayn Rand, who was an atheist who hated Christianity. That's something, but it's not Christian. Self-interest is not the driving ethic for Christians. The words of Alistair Begg: contentedness is not found in piling up added securities besides the daily necessities of food and clothing. And even in that, contented for what we have today. Contented for what we have this day. Security is not found in having 10,000 rolls of toilet paper. But nor is it found in having 5 5-gallon buckets full of wheat grain. I'm speaking of our own garage. We have that. But all that could be gone tomorrow. But the Lord has provided for this day. There's a song made famous by a popular band in the 60s that speaks about this. It was written by somebody else, but they made it popular. It says, "Money don't get everything, it's true. What I don't get, I can't. What it don't get, I can't use. Now give me the money. That's what I want. That's what I want." That song would have been sung, was made popular by Paul, John, George, and Ringo. The Beatles. You see, A.W. Tozer, in his opening chapter of his book, The Pursuit of God, the entire chapter is called "The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing." Recognizing we truly don't possess anything. From God's perspective, as we said a couple weeks ago, we don't have rights to anything from God's perspective. He doesn't owe us anything. Life, liberty, or property, He does not owe us those. We only have the right to death in and of ourselves, but in Christ, we now have title to eternal life because he has the right to that inheritance, and in Him, we have it. We see it also spoken in Hebrews chapter 13. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" And the blessedness of possessing nothing is knowing that in all the things that are in our so-called possession, they truly are not ours. Our houses, our savings accounts, our checking accounts, our spouses, though we don't really possess them, our children, they're not really ours. All of it is God's, for Him to use according to His pleasure. And for us to use, and for us to steward according to His pleasure. But we see here in Hebrews 13 an implication of really grasping the faithfulness of God, found in the words, "I will never leave you or forsake you," is this: to keep our lives free from the love of money and to be content with what we have. To keep ourselves free from the love of money, which Paul said, and this is the only other place where that phrase, "the love of money," occurs in the New Testament, another argument for Paul's authorship of Hebrews, but I'm still not convinced yet. I just pointed that way. I'm still not convinced yet. But the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Because in pursuing that, we can do great destruction. And the lack of contentedness can create great evil. And its root, and we need to grasp the reality of God's faithfulness. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." For that is in knowing that, in believing that, is where we can grow in our contentedness. Not a single one of us is truly content. Truly content. Because we're still plagued by our sin. But we grow in contentedness by recognizing this: "I will never leave you or forsake you." As Derek Prime says, our contentment needs not to be what we expect others to give or what we may strive after, but at what God unfailingly provides for us by one means or another. And recognizing God's faithfulness, we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is truly our provider, even of physical things. We also recognize that He uses means to do so. He uses means to do so. And we should give thanks for those means. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let us remember that. My brothers and sisters, in closing, let the gospel speak to us. Look at what we have in Christ Jesus. Do we need more? No. For He is our faithful Savior. In Christ, we already have the only thing, rather the only person who is truly indispensable to our happiness. Jesus is the only, if only. And each time we covet, we are saying the gift of Christ is not enough. When we hold on to our things with an ironclad grip, we are saying that the gift of Christ is not enough. And for me, those things would also include all those books in my office. They're tools of the trade. They're helpful. But I can't hold on to those with an if only. Let us also, in our thinking and doing, be holistic in our approach to the law and not functionally ignore all but one or two commandments. But remember, the law is an entire thing. And each one of these things is to be taken seriously as Christians, and also every reason for us to run to Christ, to the cross, to His grace, and receive from Him in our time of need. And please know, my brothers and sisters, as we close up this law, there is good news for us lawbreakers. For Jesus did not break the law. He fulfilled it. And lived for us, and died for us, and rose from the dead for us, so that in Him we are counted as having not broken the law. We are counted as having fulfilled the law, and our breaking the law is removed from us. And let us rejoice in that and be content in that reality, regardless of what law, how the law may condemn us. For He's called us to live from that life He's given us. But when we fail, let's run to Christ. And this is also the only good news that can be offered to lawbreakers in the world. And we must be sure that we tell this good news. For it is only in the words of the gospel, by the work of the Spirit, that anyone might come to know this freedom from the law, from the condemnation of the law. Begin living a life by the power of the Spirit in honor of Him. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in the fact that Jesus, though He never broke the law, was counted as a lawbreaker on our behalf. And that by His life and His death, we've been freed from this, from the condemnation of the law. And we pray, oh Father, that You would work in our hearts contentedness, recognizing the goodness that we have in Christ, the immensity of what we have in Christ, that we might grow in our contentment, knowing that You are faithful. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.